In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dearest faithful, first of all, what a joy it is to be back to pray Holy Mass with you. My heart is full, to say the least. I am so thankful for the dear canons here and elsewhere who have embraced me and allowed me into their fraternity, and the opportunity then to continue to let my priestly heart grow and grow and grow. And for that, I'm very thankful. So today, the ninth Sunday after Pentecost, and some of you who have heard lessons before from me understand that we oftentimes begin with a question that is worthy of pondering, but maybe the glue that helps to hold everything together in the lesson. So my question for us today is, was your heart moved? Was your heart moved at all when you heard that Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem? And it's not a condemnation if your heart wasn't particularly moved, but it is important that we understand that oftentimes there are moments in Holy Scripture that are of tremendous importance, and yet oftentimes just in the breath that we have going to the next part of the line, we blow past it. And Jesus wept. And so we've heard that before, and Jesus wept. Well, how many times did Jesus actually weep in Holy Scripture? It's only mentioned actually three times. Three times that Jesus wept. And of course, he wept out of compassion for the grief of Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus. He wept over the impending fall of Jerusalem that we heard in the gospel today. And he wept in the garden. In Gethsemane, he wept. He sweat blood, knowing what was about to happen. And so how we relate to Holy Scripture depends upon how we actually perceive it individually. It's presented to us, of course, over and over again. But even the presentation has to land on fertile soil. And many of you have heard that there's a term called being a third-person Christian. And a third-person Christian isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it's a bit of a distant Christian. It's a Christian that everything is something that happened to those people over there a long time ago. It's being a third-person Christian. It's being a passive watcher. It's being at a distance. And Holy Scripture then has historical interest to us. But again, it was something that happened to those folks a long time ago. And it doesn't necessarily move us. And yet then there's being the first-person Christian. And the first-person Christian is a choice. And sometimes people say it's a difficult choice, but it's a worthy choice. Because being a first-person Christian means that we, whatever the scene is, we become active participants in the moment. We're there. We're there with our Lord. We're there with him. We actually allow ourselves to be in the moment, to actually experience some of the pathos, if you will, of the moment, some of the emotion of the moment. And this weeping business is profound, and it's profound particularly because it's only three times. And so when our Lord weeps, he weeps over something truly worthwhile, I guess, to weep over, but mostly to command our attention. And how can we be third person and really appreciate what our Lord is experiencing? We have to be there. We have to want to be first person. We have to know what these moments of weeping represent. And we can try to make it up on our own. We can be, you know, thoroughly self-interpretive with the Scripture, which will usually lead us astray. Or we can rely on some beautiful minds. We can, for instance, go to St. Francis de Sales and St. Augustine, great patrons of the Institute, because they'll tell you, each of them, in their own way and in their own time, that the tears of Jesus were very meaningful. He didn't cry just because he was an emotional sop. He cried for a reason, and the manifestation of those tears was the manifestation of his divine love. It was a manifestation, a clear vision for us of his divine love and his compassion, that he has empathy, that he truly is empathic for the suffering of others. When others suffer, it means something to him. It causes him to weep. And also he laments. He laments because of blindness. Blindness among his people, where he wants us to see clearly. He wants to see him clearly, recognize him clearly. And yet we've heard both in the epistle dating back to the Old Testament and in the gospel, there was such blindness. Blindness of his beloved people. And our Lord doesn't stand there and wag a finger and tell us how blind and awful we are. He laments over us because he wants us to have that clarity. And how many times in our own lives have we experienced suffering? No one raise your hand and say, I've never suffered, because we wouldn't believe you. We've all suffered something at some time. And sometimes suffering goes on for a while. Sometimes suffering is of such intensity that we begin to imagine that there's no way I can deal with this any longer. And then we need to find blame. It's got to be somebody else's fault. And if I unload it onto somebody else, whether it's family or whatever, then maybe I'll feel better. We don't, but we try. And oftentimes we'll unload it on God. And it's not that our Lord doesn't anticipate this. It's not that he doesn't know us and think, oh, I'm so shocked that you would actually blame me for your difficulties. He expects it from time to time because he knows the gravity and the depth of our frustration from time to time. He knows that we will be angry at him from time to time. He knows that we will sometimes say, Jesus is not aware of my suffering. He just is not aware. And that's just not unique to us. I mean, think of the story of him asleep in the boat, and there's a storm going on. And of course, the apostle turns around and says, do you not care? Do you not care that we're just about to drown? You seem quite content to sleep there, and we're about to drown. Is it any different for us from time to time? Do you not care? I'm about to drown. Aren't you aware? Our Lord knows these things, but of course he says, of course I'm aware. Because there's nothing more sinister to our hope than to imagine that Jesus does not care about our suffering. It's exactly what the evil one wants for each of us, to imagine that Jesus doesn't care. Your God does not care about you. He just wants to use you and make you jump through hoops. Lie, lie, lie. So do you see now how being a third-person Christian can leave us a little bit wanting with regard to being able to understand not only the tears of Jesus, but even the very attitude of our Lord regarding us? Because from a third-party distance, there's such distance that we might not be able to fully appreciate the fullness of not only what he's saying, but what he is not saying through his emotions, through his tears, through his disposition. Third person in this moment leaves us distant, and his help then seems very indirect, almost like he gives us an instruction sheet and says, here, just read the sheet and then work on it by yourself. And you'll figure it out. You'll get it over time. Because what's on the sheet is true, but figure it out by yourself. How loving and compassionate is that? It's not. And it's not what our Lord does. And yet each of us, and I guarantee every one of us of rational age here at one time or another, has talked about some weakness or sin that we have in our own life. And we preface it by saying, I have to do better. I have to get better at this. I have to be stronger. And again, our Lord doesn't bring that to our attention to denigrate it, but to show us that we're taking on individual responsibility when our Lord says, you don't have to. You can actually be first person in this, which means that we'll be so close that you can actually see my pained features. You can actually see the tears building up in my eyes, that I really am present to you, closer than close, and that I really do care. And then all of a sudden the light bulb goes off in our mind, and we say, my goodness, our Lord has shown me. He didn't just have to tell me. He's shown me that he cares. I understand what he means, because now I understand what it said in the gospel. If you had only recognized the things that make for peace, but they have been hidden from your eyes. Who is the one that makes for peace in our lives? And if it's us and other creatures, we're going to be sadly disappointed. And yet our Lord says, I am with you. I am among you. I am closer than close. I desire a closer than close relationship within you. Don't be third person. Be first person. Be closer than close to me, because that's what I desire. See that Jesus, the source of peace, is not hidden from our eyes, but is clearly present to our eyes, present to our current reality. That way, any injury, any destruction of our soul, dents in our soul, even the very blindness that our Lord speaks about, is preventable. It is not a given that that's the way we're going to be, because our Lord does not play games with us in that way to make us feel as if that we have to just stumble along and fall, and then he comes in, like rides in to pick us up. He wants to keep us from falling in the first place. Yes, he'll pick us up when we fall, but we fall mostly because we're trying to walk by ourselves and not by hanging on to that sure hand of God, the true divine assistance. We have to be convinced that divine assistance is truly present among us, that it's not theoretical, that it's not a symbol, that it is real. Real. Jesus is really present to us in all ways. And of course, we believe when we come to receive him in Holy Communion, yes, he's really, truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But is any less present to us when we call upon him to aid us in our moments of distress? And we want a we moment and not an I moment with him. We didn't leave the epistle abandoned because it speaks really about the same thing. St. Paul says this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, is not common to all of us. We sometimes imagine our problems, our sins, or whatever are unique to us. It's just me. It's my own little private thing, and therefore it's my own little private thing to fix, because nobody else could understand, and certainly no one else is experiencing what I'm experiencing, which of course is equally an untruth. And that's exactly what Satan wishes to do, is to isolate us and make us think that we're unique, unique in our sin, unique in our troubles, when in reality, as Paul says, it's common. It's common to all of us. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Not because he plays a game with us to say, well, just how much can I push them? How much can I tempt them before they break and give in? Come on. That's what the pagan gods of old did. They played with their people. Our Lord is loving and compassionate. Why does he say that I will not tempt you? Because he wasn't tempted beyond what he could bear in the desert. He would not allow anything to happen to us that didn't happen to him. He would not allow any benefit that he had from his Father to not give in to temptation in the desert if he wasn't willing for that same thing to be true for us. And then finally he says, but with temptation I will provide you with a way of escape. Not escape so that you can pretend it didn't happen, but escape into the solution, escape into the place where you can endure it. You can endure it until it is essentially wiped out, until we, meaning us and God, together can make the situation change for our benefit, such that we endure together with Jesus, with the divine assistance, such that evil may be conquered. Lastly, that's what we oftentimes don't believe, that evil can be conquered. If that's the truth, then Scripture is a lie, when Scripture says that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And Jesus says the gates of hell will certainly not prevail against me. They never have, never will. So cling to me. Stay close to me. Desire to be closer than close, because what I desire for you is that. I just want to love you, but not just to love you in some saccharine, syrupy way. To love you in order to bring you peace, in order to bring you consolation, to bring you security, to bring you what you need so that you don't feel like you're always riding a boat that's in the storm, and that every now and again it is right and just that we have some smooth sailing. And did we calm the sea by our own volition? No. But we partnered with our Lord. We went arm in arm with our Lord. We took him up on his offer and said, Lord, I want it to be we and not I. I want evil to truly be conquered. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.